As we think about Samuel at this point in time, Samuel was old. We already pointed that out, actually, when we studied chapter 8. One of the reasons that the people of Israel did not want Samuel as a judge is because they said, Samuel, you are old, and your sons don't walk in your way, so we don't want your sons as judges either. And so they said, give us a king. And so they wanted a new type of governance in Israel. And so they ask and request for a king. Well, the first king that they chose was King Saul, that God chose, really, was King Saul. But King Saul failed. In the text of 1 Samuel chapter 16, then, we find that Samuel was called to anoint a new king in Israel. Saul had failed. Saul was rejected by God as king. And so God was installing someone else. Perhaps it was a part of God's providential plan that that Saul failed. But in chapter 16, what we find, I think, is that God is teaching Samuel, he's teaching all of Israel, he's teaching us a lesson on how to see a person as the Lord sees us by looking at our hearts. And so I want to think for a few minutes with you about a few things that the Lord teaches Samuel to see in this text. And what I love about this is that Samuel's old at this point. And the reason why that's I keep saying that is because Samuel is still teachable. And I hope that even though some of you may be old and we sometimes get set in our ways, I hope that we always have a teachable spirit where God is able to teach us things even as we age and even as we get older. So I want you to think about a few things Samuel learns here. One of the first things that we find is that I believe the Lord sees when it's time to move on from the past. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Here we are in this text, and Saul has just been rejected. Samuel has just gone his separate ways from Saul. We're actually told in chapter 15 that they're not going to see each other anymore. And so when you get to verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go.'" Now, that's a phrase we probably don't use every day, right? Fill your horn with oil and go. But the idea of filling your horn was that Samuel was going to be anointed a new king, and they often used oil to anoint the new king. And so it's time for us to move on from the old king, and it's time for us to move forward by anointing the new king. And so he goes on to say, "I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite." So God has chosen this king, and it's going to come from this particular family. Interesting is that Jesse the Bethlehemite was a descendant of Ruth, who was the Moabitess, who had married into this family, and Jesse and David would be descendants. But God says, "I have provided myself a king among his sons." And so we don't know which son yet. All we know is that it's going to be a son named Jesse, who's from this little town called Bethlehem. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And I think this tells us something too, that even when you're old, you can still be afraid. Afraid of persecution, afraid of the consequences of your choices. And so Samuel still is lacking courage just a little bit, but God says, "I've worked that out too." So the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" So in other words, Samuel, don't put on a big show here and tell the whole world you're going there to anoint the new king. Yes, Saul could get angry at that and he could kill you. Just come and offer a sacrifice. And while you're there, go and have this private ceremony where you anoint the new king, the king that will be to come. And so he says in verse 3, "Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." And so Samuel did what the Lord said. And I like that too. Samuel's always obedient. the Lord reasons with him, and Samuel did what the Lord said. I hope that that could be our names inserted into a text like that. So Brandon did what the Lord said. So Vlad did what the Lord said. So Kim did what the Lord said. That should be a simple description of what a Christian does. Christ orders, Christ commands, and we do what he says if we're obedient servants. And Samuel was that. Samuel did what the Lord said. He overcame his fears and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, so sanctify yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, what we start out seeing here in this text is that Samuel was still mourning over rejected Saul. We don't know why he was mourning exactly. I think we have a pretty good idea. Maybe he was mourning because he thought God perhaps should have never given Israel a king in the first place. I mean, Samuel wasn't very happy when they chose to anoint a king when he was the judge. It's basically rejection of his leadership. But probably he was mourning because Saul was a selfish failure as a king. And Saul seemed somewhat impenitent as a selfish failure as a king. And that would have saddened Samuel. Samuel loved his countrymen. He loved the people of Israel. He loved the Lord. He wanted the best for the people of Israel. And when leaders fail God's people, that makes good people sad. And so Samuel is sad that Saul has failed. But your mourning and your sadness over the fact the leader has failed is not going to change the situation. It wasn't going to change that Saul had been rejected as king. And so the Lord makes a point as he speaks to Samuel that it is time for you to move forward and go. He says, fill your horn with oil and go. Because God says, I have provided for myself a king. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of a technical point here because I think it's an interesting point if you're interested in kind of the original languages in which the Bible was written. And in the Old Testament, this would have been written here in Hebrew. But the word provided here in verse 1 that you see, I have provided myself a king. It's an interesting word in this particular text because this Hebrew word, it's used 5 times in chapter 16 alone. It's difficult to catch that in English, though, because it's translated variably in our translations. Even right here in this chapter, it's translated by 2 different words. It's translated and it's defined in many, many words. For example, if you look up the definitions of this Hebrew word in Strong's Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, the original word means to advise self, to appear, to approve, to behold, to consider, to discern, to have experience, to gaze, to take heed, to look upon one another, to mark, to meet, to be near, to perceive, to present, to provide, to regard. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of different English words based upon the context in which the way that the word is used, that the word could be used. But the word that is translated provide in verse 1 is the same word in verses 6 and 7 that is translated as to see or to look. All right? Take a look at verse 7. And the Lord says, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature because I've refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The same word look is the same word provide. Could have possibly been translated in verse 1 as look. I have looked for myself a king and found him among his sons. The idea is that God was perceptively looking ahead into the situation and that he was taking care of it. And so he lets Samuel know that. I think there's a simple point that we can learn from this, and that is that the Lord teaches Samuel, at some point you have to move on from the past. past. Anybody have a hard time moving on from past? Maybe there's past people in your life. Maybe you've had a past marriage. Maybe you're here today, you're a widow, you're a widower. It's been hard for you to move on from that past marriage.
It's been hard for you to forget. The hurt is hard to
forget. Maybe you've had a past marriage that's failed and you're divorced and you've had someone that committed to you and vowed to you, but they have failed you in your marriage, and it's hard to move on from that past, and you relive that past. Some of you have had past relationships with other people, strong relationships, good relationships, and those relationships have failed. And you're still dealing with the brokenness and the bitterness of that failure and that difficulty, and it's hard for you to move on. Sometimes you dwell on it. You dwell on past friends, even past brethren, people that you had great friendships and relationships, and for some reason you just haven't been able to reconcile that, and it's hard for you to move on. Samuel was in a situation where someone who had been a friend, someone who we could loosely call a brother in Israel, someone who he hoped that he could share fellowship with as they serve God together as Samuel aged, he's dealing with the brokenness of that. He's still mourning over that, and God says, it's time to move on. Your mourning is not going to fix it. There comes a point where we have to move on. Look at Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. And Jesus teaches something here in the New Testament. He says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 61, last couple of verses of that chapter, someone said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus' response is interesting here. He says, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. God says, Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you need to quit living in the past. You need to quit going back to those old relationships, and you need to truly follow me. Put your hand to the plow and look ahead. It's time to look ahead and quit looking backwards. Paul says something in Philippians chapter 3, if you turn to the New Testament here, where he had to have the same mindset. Now think about Paul. Paul was formerly a Jew, but he had become a Christian. He had lost past friendships, past relationships. He had given up some of his past potential to become a Christian, and now he was persecuted by the very Jews that he had left behind. But he says this in verse 13, brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. He says, here's one thing I do. I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. And I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't keep living in the past. He looked ahead to the potential of the future. And we can find in Hebrews chapter 2 that one of the things that we have to do as we run the race that is set before us is you have to remove all of the weight and all of the guilt and all of the things that are holding you back, and you have to move forward. You're not going to run a race running backwards. You have to keep moving forward. And so Samuel has to learn from God that it's time for you to quit dwelling on what has happened and start living in the potential of what can happen, and so go anoint that new king. We have to move on from past relationships, from past guilt. There are people who I know they have a hard time really committing to being a Christian or to obeying Jesus Christ because they're still living on, well, this is the way I was in the past. These are the things that I've done. I'm just having such a hard time forgiving myself of what I have done and what has been done to me. And the Lord would call you, just like He did Samuel, you've got to move on. You've got to move on from the past guilt, and you have to move on from the past regrets and live in the forgiveness and the newness that Christ offers you when you come to Him. So the Lord sees that at some point it is time for us to move on from the past and start living in what He has ahead for us. Well, here, notice the second thing that Samuel learns to see.
The Lord sees. Also,
when we are focused on externals. So let's read a little bit more about this new king that was going to be appointed, beginning at the end of verse 4. Samuel does what the Lord says, and he goes to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Now, can you remember what Samuel had just done, by the way, in chapter 15? Saul had neglected to obey the Lord's command, and the Lord's command was that the leader of the Amalekites, Agag, the enemy of Israel, was to be killed. And because Saul didn't do it, Samuel does it. Samuel, it says, hacks Agag into pieces. We talked about that with regard to leadership. Sometimes you have to do what leaders are unwilling to do, and Samuel does that. Now, can you imagine if someone has blood on his hands and he's coming to your town, you're a little afraid. Did we do something wrong? Is everything okay? Are you coming here to discipline us in some way? And so they're asking, do you come peaceably? And he says, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And so it was when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he saw in Eliab, but I think we have a little clue when we read verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. So I get the feeling that Eliab was strong, Eliab was tall, and Samuel thought because Eliab is strong and tall and kind of looks the part of a leader, that surely this is the one that the Lord wanted me to come here and anoint as the new king. And so let's go ahead and get this done so we can go home. But the Lord corrects that thinking that Samuel has going on in his mind. And the Lord says, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees, not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so, since Eliab doesn't work out, Jesse called Abinadab. Jesse says, all right, I've got another boy, Abinadab. Let's bring him. And he made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel says, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So they're going, notice, in order of seniority. We bring out the oldest boy first, which would be Eliab. That doesn't work out. We bring Abinadab. That's the next boy. That doesn't work out. And Jesse made Shammah pass by. Let's bring my third eldest son, Shammah. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. It's getting kind of embarrassing, right? Nope, sorry. You know, you're not God's pick either. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. There's a few things that I want you to think about here. I want you to think about, first of all, why the Lord may have been trying to teach this lesson to Samuel and to the people of Israel. Think about whom they had chosen as a leader way back in 1 Samuel chapter 9. One of the things that they liked about Saul, God chose Saul, but one of the things they liked about Saul, as you read 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, is that there was a man from the children of Benjamin, who is a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and a handsome son whose name was Saul. And there wasn't a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And so we get the feeling that one of the reasons the people felt like that they could embrace Saul was because he was tall, because he was handsome, because he came from a powerful, wealthy family. And so on the outside, it really looked like Saul was fit to be a king. And one of the lessons we learn is that when we judge people merely by their exterior looks, we become highly capable of misjudging the person or the situation. By the way, that's not to say that the exterior provides zero indication as to character. Okay? In Proverbs 7, do you remember what the harlot is wearing? The attire of a harlot. Sometimes your clothes do give you away. Sometimes the exterior does say something about what is on the inside, but it's not always that simple. Do you remember in Proverbs 24, go to another proverb, do you remember how you can tell a lazy man? Well, he's got a rock wall that's falling down. He's got weeds that are growing up in his garden that has overtaken all of the bushes and the plants. You can look at the boarded up windows. You can tell. It says, I passed by the vineyard of the lazy man, and it was covered with thorns and with nettles. You can sometimes look at the exterior, and it can give you some clues. So that this is not a, you shouldn't ever look at the exterior of a person because it tells you nothing. But sometimes it does tell you a little something. All right? And it's also not to say, because I think people have overuse this passage to say, well, they chose Saul because he was tall and he was handsome, and that proves to you we should just choose ugly short people to be leaders. I think you might be taking the passage a little bit too far when that's the argument that you're making. I don't really think that's the point here. However, we do need to consider that the exterior can be deceiving, because it is possible for people to cleanse the outside and be rotten on the inside. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22, here's another proverb where the writer says, as a jewel of gold in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who has no discretion. In other words, young men, don't choose a woman to date or to marry just because she looks good on the outside, because she could be evil on the inside. That's not to say just go find an ugly woman because she's probably really good on the inside. That's not to say that. It's to say make sure that you're checking out what really matters. What really mattered when you read Proverbs chapter 31 in the virtuous woman? Well, there really wasn't a description one way or another on whether the woman had a certain hair color or a certain facial structure or the way that her body looked, any of those things. Virtue is not based in just looks. Why was she a virtuous woman? The reason why she was a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is because she cared about her husband. She cared about her children. She cared about the poor. She was willing to work with her hands. Her virtue is based upon her action. Her character is built not upon the way she looks on the exterior, but based upon who she is and what she does. And that's virtue. When you read Matthew chapter 23, one of the things that Jesus points out about the Pharisees, he says they make broad their phylacteries and they enlarge the borders of their garments. The idea is they're trying to look the part of a religious clergyman on the outside, but he says on the inside, they're full of hypocrisy and corruption. That was the religious situation that Jesus walked into in his day. People who look the part on the outside, that's not to say that it's a sin to look like you're a Christian on the outside. That's to say, let's not let that be the only basis of how we judge people. Now, what happens when we do make judgments based simply upon exterior things? Well, what happens is racism. The problem of racism is making a decision about people just simply based upon a color. What happens is ageism. When we start discriminating against people simply because they are young or simply because they are old, then we are basing our judgments of people on something as simple as what we see on the outside. And what happens is sexism. We base our judgments upon people based upon male or female. We are basing our judgments of others based on externals. Think about what you see here in chapter 16. Samuel thought Eliab would be king For similar reasons. He thought he would be king because of the similar reasons that Saul, they thought, would be a good king. Because Eliab seemed to be strong and because he seemed to be tall. But I want you to see something as you read into chapter 17. And we're not going to study chapter 17 today. Hope I will at some point. I love chapter 17. It's a fun chapter. But Brandon preached on it a while back, so you go ahead and listen to his sermon for now. I remember that. So chapter 17 and verse 13. notice something. Even though Eliab has the physical stature, the look of a king, notice what he's like when he really gets into the battle. Verse 13 says, the three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle, and the names of his three sons who went were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. Well, what were Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah like? We'll skip on down to verse 28. And what you find is that these three boys, who may have been strong of stature, they were scared to death of Goliath and the Philistines. They were hiding. They lacked courage. In verse 28, when David comes, the youngest boy, to go and fight Goliath and to go stand up to the one who was defying the armies of Israel, Eliab, verse 28, heard his oldest brother when he spoke, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? In other words, go back home, shepherd boy. What are you doing here? We're the military men. Oh, you're the military men, and you're hiding out in a foxhole, scared to death to stand up to the one who's defying you. You don't seem like a military man. You don't seem like a leader. You're hiding. David, the shepherd boy, says, I don't even need to wear anybody's armor. I'll go fight him. What was God looking for in a leader? It wasn't the look. It wasn't the armor. It wasn't the stature. Eliab, on the inside, was a coward. He lacked the courage to truly lead. And so it's not based upon physical stature that we alone, that we look at people. Notice another aspect, though, of Eliab, and that is that he was also the oldest son.
And I think we need to point that out, too.
Samuel may have thought that the oldest son or sons were more likely to be king. And so they bring Eliab in there first. Well, here's my oldest boy. And the oldest boy's got to be the one that's best fit for to be the leader, right? But God was not basing his choice upon seniority either. And over again in Scripture, you actually find that the Lord respected Abel, not Cain. Cain was older, though. The Lord chose Jacob over Esau, but Esau was the oldest of the twins. The Lord chose Joseph over his elder brethren. The Lord blessed Ephraim over Manasseh, but Manasseh was the oldest of the two Joseph boys. The Lord set Moses over Aaron, and the Lord used Gideon, who was the youngest in his father's house, to judge. We sometimes choose on the basis of seniority, but the older may not be as qualified. And so we may miss out on making good judgments when we are too focused on externals. Let me tell you some things that we might miss out on. If you're too focused on externals, you might just have missed out on Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ described in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2? And I hate to break it to you, but some of the artistry that we see about Jesus, where he's got these beautiful dark eyes and this long flowing hair, and he's pretty attractive. He's like Fabio in some of the artwork with a halo. It's not legit.
In Isaiah 53 in verse 2, here's how Isaiah the prophet described the one who was to come. It says, he shall
grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The beauty of Jesus is not physical to us.
It is in what Jesus did for us, and he was willing to die on the cross
for our good. That's the beauty of Jesus. But if we're looking at externals, we may very well miss out on Jesus. No, we actually may miss out on good teachers and Bible teachers when we focus on externals. Corinth devalued the Apostle Paul in his teaching, and Paul knew it. And I'll tell you, that hurts when you're a teacher, and it seems, as I know preachers who are old, and it's hard to find a job when you get old because people want the young guy coming in. Sometimes the older guy's got a lot more experience, a lot more knowledge. But sometimes we can be guilty of ageism a little bit too. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 7, one of the things that Paul asked, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ's. Keep reading through there and look at verse 10. He says, here's what some people were saying about Paul. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul, you're not really a very eloquent speaker. You're not very smooth-tongued. Paul, you know, you kind of have this hunched-over look. And can you imagine, by the way, hearing the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine seeing him after he'd been preaching for a while? Think about everything Paul had been through. Paul had been beaten with rods. Paul had had rocks thrown at him. It's very likely that Paul was scarred in his old age as a preacher, that he didn't look very attractive because of the scars. He may have been fighting certain bodily difficulties. We actually see Paul write about his thorn in the flesh later in 2 Corinthians. He wasn't a very attractive man, most likely. And he even feels as though he's being made fun of as not being a very attractive man when you read there verse 10. But just think, when you make your decisions upon a person and whether or not you're going to listen to them as a Bible teacher based upon how they look, that's a bad way to make a decision. Sometimes we miss out on good preachers because we're focused on their youth, their eloquence, their popularity, their pedigree, instead of the truth. Do they tell us the truth? That's what should matter. Sometimes we miss out on good churches because we're looking at externals. There are people who choose churches because it just looks like the right church. You can just tell by the architecture, right? If you choose a church based upon the architecture of the building, because it's got a nice building with stained glass windows and arches all over the place, you're not choosing a church for the right reason. Sometimes we choose a church because of the premises, because of the renown, the popularity of its members. I've known people who have chosen churches for business reasons. They can make a lot of business connections there. You're looking at externals if that's what you're looking at. Choose a church because of its love, because of the truth that it teaches, because of the service that church is willing to provide for the Lord. That's what matters. And you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul makes that point too. I know I'm going away from Sam a little bit. I'm just preaching. We're jumping on some soapbox stuff a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Notice what Paul says. He looks at Corinth and he says, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh." You know, we don't have a lot of people with college pedigrees here in Corinth, I think is the idea. A lot of people, that's what they want. You know, seminary trained professionals. People who are professors at colleges, that matters a lot. That's the pride of life appealing to you, and that matters a lot. Verse 27 says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." We want people who are men of renown, people who their names are in the paper. They're serving on boards and in the government, in our community. Sometimes that's what we're looking at. But Paul says, you know, when I look around at Corinth, that's not what I see in this church. And I don't think that's what Paul saw in a lot of places where he was. It says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." That, look at verse 29. Here's the key. "No flesh should glory in his presence." No flesh should glory in his presence. Of him you are in Christ Jesus. He who glories, let him glory. Do you know who God chose? You know, Jesus chose to be his apostles. Was it men of renown? It's fishermen, tax collectors. And God makes a point by choosing those men. That the men who share the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, though they were common men, they could still flip the world upside down. Because the evidence that existed for Jesus. Let's not be focused on externals, because we can miss out on the right church. We can miss out on Jesus. We can miss out on good teachers. We can also miss out on new converts. If you look at James 2, here's another passage where James points out that he was warning the people that they should not be focused on externals when it came to visitors. In James chapter 2, he says, if someone comes into your church assembly and they're wearing big rings and they're wearing fancy clothes and you can tell that they're very rich, he says, there's a problem in your assembly when you cater to those people and yet someone comes into your assembly who is poor, who wears tattered clothes, and you say to the person who's dressed very nice, let me give you a footstool. Here, you sit in this seat right next to me. You come right up here up front. Really want to make sure we pay attention to you. But when somebody comes in and they look poor, you tell them to sit in the back. You're discriminating, James says, against people when you treat people like that. The minute that we don't talk to the guy in tattered clothes or the woman who's not dressed the way that we think she should be or somebody who's got the tattoos that we don't have or the family who's not in our color bracket or our age bracket or our economic bracket, then we have started to make the same mistakes as the Pharisees who only wanted people who are part of their camp to be in their camp. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for complaining when Jesus was trying to reach out to sinners who were different than what they were used to. Jesus, he's our example, not the Pharisees. Jesus talked to the sick. Jesus talked to the lepers. Jesus talked to the widows. And Jesus talked to the lame. And Jesus talked to the Samaritans who looked different than them. And he's our example in who we need to be reaching out to. He's our example. Don't focus just on externals. So this is a lesson for us. Be careful. Be careful about making the mistake that Samuel may have been making in his mind that sometimes we make in our mind. Well, a third thing that we see then is that the Lord sees value in the heart of man. The Lord encourages us not to focus on externals, but to focus on what really matters, which is the heart. God saw something in David that clearly was not found in the other sons of Jesse when you read verse 7, and he makes that clear. He says, don't look at physical stature, just that, because I refused him. Verse 7, for the Lord, it says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now skip on down to verse 11. Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? And you know what's kind of funny to me is David's not even there. It's kind of like, well, you know, if you said bring our sons here, but we just kind of figured that the person you were going to pick was going to be the oldest or the, you know, the strongest. I mean, we've got one other boy, but he's just kind of out in the fields, kind of out in the distance. It would take a while to bring him in here. Yeah. Samuel says, bring him here. Samuel says, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. So there's your passage that defies the idea that you can't choose somebody that's handsome. David was handsome too. But there was more to David than just the looks. The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Samuel does his job, and he goes home. It wasn't that David was perfect. I want to point that out, because we can also make that mistake. Oh, well, God chose David because David was a perfect man. Have you studied David? David wasn't a perfect man. David sinned. David sinned on multiple occasions that we can read about in Scripture. David did some pretty imperfect things. But I think there's a really important point there. Sometimes we only think we can serve Jesus if we're perfect and we're sinless, but David wasn't perfect. God selected him and used him. We may not be perfect. God can still use us, and he can help us work out our imperfections along the way. And even so, David may have actually had just enough of the right qualities that God saw fit to select him. The Lord looks on the heart. I don't know what it was in David that God saw. We can only surmise or assume. There's a few things that maybe we could think about. Perhaps it was being the youngest and learning humility. Sometimes being the eldest, the oldest, can lead to arrogance. Perhaps it was being the youngest and being in that situation where you're always the one that was neglected. It teaches them humility, because David seems to be a humble man. Perhaps it was being a shepherd. Did you notice what he's doing? I think that's important. The other boys are just sitting around the house. David is the one who's working. Who do we want as leaders? People who are already doing the work. Take a look at what David is doing. David is the youngest and he's keeping the sheep. He's doing the work. Keeping the sheep would have been something that helped develop David into who he was. In fact, look at chapter 17 again and just a couple of little preview passages. In verse 28, that's one of the things Eliab says to David. Who have you left those few sheep in the wilderness with? Eliab seems to think that that's a disqualification of David, but the truth is perhaps being out in the wilderness and learning how to show tenderness to the sheep that are hurting, learning to protect the sheep from the lions and the cubs and the bears that were coming after the sheep, perhaps that's one of the qualities that was helping develop David into who he became. David seems to think that when you get into chapter 17, as he is ready to defeat Goliath, David says to Saul in verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. Saul's kind of saying, what makes you think you can go out here and defeat Goliath? And David says, I used to keep sheep. That's kind of a funny answer. But it ends up being true. And he says, when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard, I struck it, and I killed it. Your servant has killed lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, is going to be like one of them because he's defied the armies of the living God. Something was happening with David, while he was out there in the wilderness, alone and isolated, keeping the sheep, God was developing the character and the courage within him that God would need for his king as he led Israel. Sometimes being isolated can be a blessing too. Sometimes being isolated can be a blessing. Do you know what David learned when he was out there? Take a look at a couple of Psalms with me. Look at Psalm chapter 19. David writes many of the Psalms, not all of them, but he writes many of them. In Psalm chapter 19, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. As David is out there night after night with sheep, staring up at the stars, watching the sun rise and watching the sun set, David has an enhanced view of God and the glory of his creation. Because he has time to meditate and he has time to think about that. I think it's important for us sometimes to get away from the busyness of city life and get out there in nature and get out there in the world and really think about God's amazing and beautiful creation and what it says about him. David was accustomed to that and it led him to praise God for who he was. In Psalm chapter 29, this is what David says. Psalm chapter 29, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters, the God of glory thunders, the Lord is over many waters. Notice he talks about the cedars in verse 5, he talks about the calf, he talks about the ox, he talks in verse 8 about the wilderness. Where was David? He was in the wilderness. And while he was out there isolated, he had time to meditate and to think upon the glory and the beauty of God. And he writes some of his psalms based upon some of those experiences that he had had. Whatever it was that David, that God saw in David, the heart of David separates him from the other sons of Jesse. And you only need to read the psalms. We don't have time to read all of them, obviously. But you get a glimpse into David's humble, reverent, trusting, loving, devoted, faithful, praise-filled, and penitent heart. You get a glimpse into the heart of David when you read what he wrote. And that's what God cares about, the heart of man. God cares about the heart of man. He wants to change your heart, not just your exterior. He wants to change you from the inside out. Well, one last thing that I want you to see, and that is, as we read this text, I think there's a picture that God is painting, and he paints it on nearly every page of the Old Testament. So many times we separate the Old Testament from the New Testament, and there is a separation there of law. But there is a foreshadowing as you look at the Old Testament into things that take place in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. And I think one of the things that we see being foreshadowed in this text is that the Lord is seeing ahead to a greater king. There's a picture that's being painted here, and I want you to see the picture for a moment. First of all, I want you to see that Samuel is preparing the way. Preparing the way for who? For the new king. Samuel reminds me in this passage of someone that we read about in the New Testament, John the Baptizer. One of his jobs was to declare the new king, the King Jesus that was to come and be the Savior of the world. One of the roles of John the Baptist was that he was preparing the way. And one of the things that John the Baptist did to prepare the way was that he anointed or was involved in the anointing of Jesus at the baptism of Jesus. I want you to catch something in John chapter 1, which reminded me so much of this passage with Samuel. But in John chapter 1, notice how John writes about this. You know, sometimes we ask, why did Jesus need to be baptized? He was sinless. Well, one of the reasons was because this is the point at which Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 29. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's your Lamb. And he goes on to say, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Samuel is anointing a man who would come after him as a leader. In verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, and therefore I came baptizing with water. In verse 32, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So John says, I can testify that this is the new king, the anointed one. Just like Samuel anointed David, we have John anointing and being involved in the anointing of Jesus. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified this is the Son of God. One of the purposes of the baptism of Jesus was it was at that point that it was revealed to John that this was the Son of God. It was the beginning of the anointing of Jesus in the presence of John. One of the things that we also see in this Old Testament picture is that David was initially the rejected one, right? Who do they want to pick before they pick David? They want to pick the other brothers, not David. And then after David gets picked, what happens as you read about this story of David and the current king, Saul? Well, Saul wants to kill him. Saul wants to get rid of him. Saul is jealous of David. And so they go through a battle for several years before David ever gets to become king. That reminds us also of Jesus, doesn't it? Before Jesus is anointed as and becomes the actual new King of Kings, he gets rejected by the Jews. In fact, Jesus predicted it when you read Matthew chapter 21. He says this in the 42nd verse, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Just like David was first rejected, then eventually became king, Jesus is also rejected and then becomes and is declared as king. In both cases, do you remember what Jesus calls himself? As in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. What is David's role? David is a shepherd. A shepherd for his sheep before he becomes king. What is Jesus? Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And where was David from? He was from this city called Bethlehem, just this little lowly city, not really where you'd expect a king to come from because it was the smallest in the clans of Judah. And yet, when you read Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, you see a prophecy about the coming Christ and where Jesus Christ would come from. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 says this, you, Bethlehem, Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. I believe God's foreshadowing that through the selection of David here, who's from Bethlehem. The king who would be greater than David. The king who would die and who would be raised and be the king of kings. He was going to come from Bethlehem. And then where would Jesus first be declared as king after he was raised from the dead? Jerusalem. Where did David reign as king? Jerusalem. Where was Jesus going to reign as king? He would be exalted to reign in Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, for example, the Hebrews are reminded of that. In the 22nd verse, it says, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." All of that should sound familiar, and I think it's God's way of painting a picture for us. Looking ahead to the greater king who would one day come, not just to save one nation, but to bless all nations who would come to Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this text, I hope that we're learning to see as God sees. The text of 1 Samuel 16, it is instructive as we think of what God is looking for in his servants, but it's also prophetic in that it foreshadows not only David, the coming king, but Jesus Christ, the shepherd king, who would reign in Israel forever. This Jesus would come to earth to defeat not Goliath, not just the Philistines, but Jesus would come to earth to defeat our greatest enemy, Satan. He would conquer death. He would overcome to reign on the throne of his kingdom, giving hope to all of its future citizens for all of eternity. And this Jesus bids you to be a part of his kingdom as you surrender to his rule in your life.